This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين ونصلي ونسلم على خاتم النبيين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. All praises belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we request praises and blessings upon the final messenger Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To my dearest brothers and sisters in Islam, I greet you with the greetings of Islam and the greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And I welcome you all to episode number 19 of our Fiqh of Seerah series, season 4 of it, Blast from the Past, Seerah in the 21st Century. Alhamdulillah, yesterday, brothers and sisters in Islam, we completed a segment from the segments of the Seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was in relation to lessons that we can take from the Seerah in the 21st century. From the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inviting other kings and other leaders to Islam, the strategy change that took place after the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. Today, inshallah, we want to discuss the Battle of Khaybar. The Battle of Khaybar, subhanallah, there's much mention in relation to it in the books of Seerah. But given that our time, subhanAllah, is passing us so fast, and already we're on the 19th day of Ramadan, and there's much to take before we start or before we reach the end of what we have as our curriculum, and that is the passing away of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we also have to experience a bit of a strategy change. So I will just mention highlights with fewer narratives. And inshallah, as you read through the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can take care of really absorbing the intricate events that we can't share given the scope of our session together. But those events that do exist in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no doubt, brothers and sisters in Islam, in every event of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, do we find lessons? Lessons that apply to us now, or lessons that one day will apply to us, okay? So we must read it with a proactive mind, with the intention of transformation, not just for the sake of, for the sake of information seeking that, okay, this is what happened, okay, this is nice, okay, this is interesting. No, brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never came to us to be entertainment in our lives. He came to us to transform our lives, so it's important that we do read his seerah with that intent, with the proactive mind and with the sincere intention to transform. Now, with regards to the Battle of Khaybar, brothers and sisters in Islam, this battle took place, or this expedition, and then the battle took place in the 7th year after Hijrah. As many of the scholars of Seerah, the commentators on the Seerah, opine and share, some have said, like Imam Malik and Imam Zuhri, rahmatullahi alayhim ajma'in, that it took place during the 6th year after Hijrah. And even those who said it took place during the 7th year, they differ in terms of the exact month, but generally the proximity is pretty close and within the same year. Though Imam Malik and Imam Az-Zuhri, rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy on them both, they were of the opinion that it took place during the 6th year after Hijrah. And there's a plausible explanation for this, and this is that this gap in terms of the difference of opinion between Imam Malik and Imam Az-Zuhri and the others who have said that it was the 7th and not the 6th, is due to how they started counting the Hijrah calendar. And we spoke about this, I believe, during I think during season 3 of Blast from the Past. Indeed, during season 3 of Blast from the Past, when we spoke about the events associated with the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina, given that the Muslim calendar is based on the Hijrah. Now, Ibn Ishaq, a famous commentator on the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came back to Medina from Mecca, from this whole event of Al-Hudaybiyah, and he stayed a portion of, he spent the remainder of Dhul-Hijjah in Medina and a portion of Muharram, and then he set off. And Ibn Kathir highlights that he spent about 20 days in Medina after his return from Mecca before setting off for Khaybar. And as we said, Khaybar and Mecca were in two opposite directions of Medina. So Medina was, you could say, an eventual pit stop. We always use this term, pit stop. So this is what has been mentioned, and this should show us, subhanAllah, how active the whole life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and his mission in terms of not just spreading Islam but establishing the Muslim country. And we know when he passed away sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and given that this was the 7th year after Hijrah, then no doubt time was running down and there was much to do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had much to do to ensure that he not only left a team that was ready to take Islam to the four corners of the globe after him and achieve his vision that was far larger than his own life, but also that he left behind a team ready to succeed, meaning the circumstances around that team were circumstances that would allow the team to prevail and not fail. So Khaybar now, in terms of Khaybar, as we spoke about during the discussion of the Confederates, the expedition of the Confederates and the actions of Banu Nadir, Khaybar was a Jewish stronghold. Banu Nadir, when they were banished from Medina, they went and settled in Al-Khaybar. And back then, or before the intervention of Banu Nadir, the Jews of Khaybar, they didn't have any opposition kind of relationship to Islam and the Muslims. We don't see anywhere in the seerah that, you know, they were instigating anything in the region or they were plotting anything in the region. They were minding their own business, they were keeping to themselves, and they had a phenomenal place. Khaybar was economically rich. It was a place in which mashallah agriculture was the rule of the day. They practiced agriculture, they were good at it, their harvest was testimony to how good they were. And, you know, they were there, but we don't find them having this mention in the seerah, because the seerah is related to the to a large extent to the expeditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Khaybar was not on the Muslims' radar because they minded their own business anyway. Now, after Banu Nadir went over there, this is where things began to change. And this was the mistake of the leaders of Khaybar. Because these leaders ended up giving, they were heavy-handed in terms of, giving the leaders of Banu Nadir a say, right, in terms of how things will be. Now, we already know the character of Banu Nadir. We know the character of the leaders of Banu Nadir. We know their treacherous behavior. We know what they tried to do in Medina and what they tried to do to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we know what they did after that, going all the way to Mecca and acting as a catalyst and instigating the Quraysh to regroup, and then bringing the Ghatafan and their allies into it, and then laying siege on Medina for a long period of time with 10,000 men. So we know who they are, and you can imagine what will happen if they go to Khaybar, and then the leaders of Khaybar, with poor oversight, give them too much say in their matters. And as a result, brothers and sisters in Islam, what happened? The people of Khaybar were pulled into this problem that Banu Nadir and the Quraysh and their allies had with the Muslims, and they had a role as a result in the expedition of the Confederates, or the battle of the Confederates. So no doubt the Muslims' eye now was on Khaybar, and it had to be. They were in a strategic place, they were a strategic group, and earlier we spoke about how the Quraysh were palling up with the Jews of Khaybar to isolate the Muslims, right? And let's not forget, after the battle of the Confederates, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that things will become proactive now. We won't be defending ourselves. We will be taking the justice and mercy of Islam to people. So no doubt, Khaybar had to be on the radar, especially with these alliances that were happening from the north and the south now, because the Quraysh were being pally with the people from Khaybar. So in the long run, it was not going to be good for Medina and Islam and the vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So accordingly, they set out to Khaybar. Now you must understand, brothers and sisters in Islam, Khaybar, they were, meaning the people of the region were amazed with Khaybar. Why? They had a lot of weapons, number one. Okay? Was that the only reason? No. What is the main reason? They had these fortresses. Khaybar had these massive, strong, tall fortresses. They invested in their security. And also, their men, they had a good army, they had a talented army, they had a large army, and their army was an army that could fight. They were a formidable enemy if you were to take them on. All right, so you can imagine when the Arabs of the region hear that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is heading off to Khaybar, right? People are interested. What's going to happen? Is this going to be? Perhaps people were thinking, is this going to be the end of the Muslims? All right, is this going to be the end? You can only imagine. It's like in this day and age, you can probably equate it to a massive football match that is taking place. Right? Two of the top performing teams in the world, superpower teams of the world, and they're going to play this match. You can imagine the eyes of the globe is on this match. What will happen? Who will win? What will happen? So you can imagine this, that the Arabs who are in the region, when they heard that the Muslims are going on to take Khaybar, you can only imagine the interest that was invested in what was going on. Now, earlier we said that Khaybar now obviously fell into the eye of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was something that needed to be dealt with. You have to understand, brothers and sisters in Islam, that we can't forget the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Muslims when they were returning back from Al-Hudaybiyah. And I shared with you this ayah, the ayah that Allah revealed in Surah Al-Fath, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, وَمَغَانِمَ كَثِيرَةٌ يَأْخُذُونَهَا وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَزِيزًا حَكِيمًا. مَغَانِمَ كَثِيرَةٌ وَمَغَانِمَ كَثِيرَةً يَأْخُذُونَهَا. كَثِيرَة, abundant spoils of war. Abundant spoils. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just say spoils, He said abundant spoils. And as the scholars of tafsir say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse in relation to Khaybar, that the Muslims will overcome Khaybar. And when you overcome Khaybar, no doubt their financial standing, their material well-being becomes yours. That was the norm of war, brothers and sisters in Islam, and that was the law of the day. So the Muslims had this promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them, and with this promise, and also not forgetting their role in previous difficulties laid upon the Muslims and Medina, they set out to Khaybar with full conviction, despite the sentiments of the Arabs, that Khaybar is this impenetrable, this place that cannot be penetrated, this place that is difficult, and it's probably a waste of time trying to take these people on. Now, when the Muslims went there, the scholars of Seerah highlight, and this is documented from those who were present, that when they were on their way to Khaybar, they went with the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala driving them, and they went marching, shouting aloud, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. Allah is the greatest, or Allah is greater than everything. La ilaha illallah, there is no one worthy of worship besides one Allah. Now, you can imagine, brothers and sisters in Islam, what this does for your morale. Because you are going against and you are going up to fight an enemy that is formidable, that people say live in a place that cannot be penetrated, a place that is full of weapons, a place that is full of abundant food. If you lay siege on these people, they will probably outlast you. Your food will end and they will have enough provisions. So all this is there, but they're heading forth saying, Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater than Khaybar. Allah is greater than the people of Khaybar. Allah is greater than the weapons of the people of Khaybar. Allah is greater than the provisions of Khaybar. La ilaha illallah. There is no one worthy of worship besides one Allah. There is no one worthy of worship besides one Allah. Allah is the king. We are the servants. We are the slaves. We are owned. He is the owner. So you can imagine how therapeutic this is, that they're doing this march of difficulty. They're going to this difficult war, but they're reminding themselves and teaching themselves throughout this reality by announcing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's greatness and His reality, that He's the only one worthy of worship. Now, I share this with you because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's a lesson from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to us in terms of what he taught them when he heard them, exerting themselves aloud like this with this vigor and valor. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, "Take it easy on yourselves. take it easy on yourselves, for indeed you are not invoking one who is deaf, meaning Allah. You're not invoking an Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is deaf or absent. Rather, you are invoking the one, meaning Allah, who hears and sees. Subhanallah. Right? So this was the lesson that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shared with them, so that they maintain their energies during this difficult journey. Now, when they reach the south part of Khaybar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, throughout the seerah, as we said, consistently he takes the means. He did so. He sent scouts out. Go out and sweep the area and have a look and see, is there any strange movement? Are people carrying on their lives like normal? Are people anticipating our arrival? Go and find out what is happening and gather this intelligence and come back. Now, one of the scouts that went was a man by the name of Abbad ibn Bishr radiallahu anhu, and he came across a spy from the Ashja' tribe. But he's a spy, but a spy doesn't act like a spy. So Abbad asked him, who are you? So he says, I'm just a person who is new in this area, and I'm just looking for my lost camels. I lost some camels and I'm looking for them. So Abbad said, do you know anything about Khaybar? He says, look, as I said, I'm new here, right? I'm new, but what do you want to know? Abbad said, I want to know about the Jews who inhabit Khaybar. So this person, he's new, he's looking for his lost camels, but he goes on to say, oh, you mean the leaders of Khaybar? Yeah, you know what? There's something happening there. The leaders of Khaybar, they went to the Ghatafan and they told the Ghatafan, we need your help. And we will pay you 1 year of our harvest. 1 year's harvest worth of goods we will give you, right? Of merchandise we will give you. And the Ghatafan agreed to help them. And the Ghatafan came, and they came with an army. And they came with their weapons. And there's 10,000 fighters ready. And the Jews, as for them, they have these impenetrable fortresses. You can't penetrate them. And they have food to last them years in the event of a siege. So, this is a lot of information for a guy who is new, right? So Abbad raised his whip and he struck this person. And he says, you are a liar and you are one of the spies. And you better speak the truth, or you see the sword, I will use it next. Now, this man was a simple guy. You know, he was just a simple man who was sent by the people of Khaybar to be a spy. So he was going, he immediately, when you threaten him, he broke straight away. And he said, no, I'm just, please don't harm me. The truth of the matter is, they are afraid of you. They are afraid of you. And what's made them afraid is what you did to Banu Nadir, to the Jews that were settled at Yathrib. Yathrib meaning Medina. And they told me to go and act like as if I'm looking for my animals, these lost animals, and to get close to you so I can assess your strength and I can take the information back to them. So this is what happened. This is noteworthy in terms of what happened. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the army to move further in, and based on what this man said, you can understand that this battle is going to be different than the other battles for many reasons. From them, number one, the fortresses. Right? Yes, there were fortresses in Medina, but these fortresses were like no other. Right? So once they lock themselves in their fortresses, you stuck out. And then they have an aerial advantage. Let's not forget about that, because these fortresses are high. Right? And it did happen that as they were trying to open one of the fortresses, a Jewish person threw this stone kind of mill down from the top, and it landed on one of the Muslim fighters and killed them. So if they locked themselves in, it was going to be a siege where you stuck out and they have aerial advantage. So these fortresses, number one, made this battle more difficult and different to previous battles. Number two, let's not forget what we said. They had the valiant fighters, right? They had the valiant fighters. Their army, they were trained and they were brave. And this army was the army that was going to meet the Muslims. Apologies earlier for that. I got distracted because there was a disturbance in Clubhouse. I'm just summarizing. As I said, brothers and sisters in Islam, I would like you to definitely go and read the details in the seerah regarding these fortresses and regarding some of the events of this battle. Now, upon reaching Khaybar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have supplicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala impressively and amazingly. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always asked from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when the situation was more difficult, then he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be even more phenomenal in his asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he supplicates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he continues to move the army forward until they reach the high grounds of Khaybar. Meaning, when we say the high grounds, it means when the people wake up in the morning and they come out, it's the lands that they see surrounding them. And they reach there at nightfall and they settle there. Now the next day, when the Jews woke up and they came out with their buckets and their equipment to do their farming and do what they do best, immediately, you can't help but take note of this massive, subhanallah, army that is settled surrounding you, right? Because they're on the high grounds, you can see them. And that's how it was back in the day, right? You wake up, you come out, and all of a sudden you see a moment of intent that there's this army on the other side. And of course, if there's an army, then it's not like they've come for lunch or for dinner, right? Right? It's not like this. So immediately they were shocked and they ran back in and they made the announcements and informed everybody in terms of what was happening, and they locked themselves accordingly in these fortresses. Now there were several fortresses, and these fortresses had names, and it took days for the Muslims to unlock these fortresses. Some fortresses took an entire 10 days, brothers and sisters in Islam, to open. 10 whole days. Some of them 14 days, right? And this would make the Muslims exhausted. And slowly but surely, as time went on, the Muslims were losing their energies, they were losing their provisions, things were becoming more difficult, they were sleep deprived more and more as the days went on, and they were really reaching the end of their tenure in terms of the ability to continue. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam does something amazing, and he always does something amazing, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And again, this is testimony to his leadership. What did he do? He instilled amazing hope in the Muslims. How did he do this? Well, he saw the situation. So he got up and he announced to them. He said, tomorrow, so now you can imagine there's this break. They've settled to rest. And this is nightfall. He announces to them, he says, tomorrow I will hand over the banner to a man who Allah loves and who the messenger of Allah loves, and he loves Allah and he loves the messenger. And this man, he will go out and he will not return until Allah gives him victory. Okay, so this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. Now, people of Iman, brothers and sisters in Islam, who live for Allah, who act for Allah, who live for Allah, who die for Allah, they are motivated by this. You can only imagine, right? They were ready to wake up the next day, and that's what happened. When Fajr happened, they came surrounding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to see who will get the banner. Who is the one being described in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They were motivated, they were ready, and they were hoping that it would be them that would be given this banner, so that they can be, meaning they can assume this new knowledge, the knowledge that Allah loves them and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loves them. And no doubt they knew that they love Allah and his Rasul, for if they didn't, they wouldn't be their brothers and sisters in Islam. So what happens? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives the gathering of the Muslims, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls for Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu, this boy who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam raised in his home, the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there was no answer. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inquired, and the Sahaba said Ali was absent because he had a sore eye. Something happened to his eye over the days of this expedition, and he has a sore eye. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, call him here. So Ali arrives. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam places his saliva, his blessed saliva, in the eye of Ali, and he makes dua to Allah, and Ali is cured. A miracle happens. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him this banner. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him the banner, the Prophet instructs him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as was always the case. And this lesson comes up time and time again. Set up people for success. Don't set them up for failure. Set them up for success. Don't set them up for failure. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructs Ali. He says, listen Ali, here is the banner. You have to do what you know you have to do. But first, invite everyone you meet to Islam first. Invite them to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And if Allah guides one man through you to Islam, this will be better than 100 red-haired camels. Now, the camel that was reddish in color was considered to be the most expensive one. I mean, today, I don't know. What do we say? It's a Lamborghini of our time? Perhaps. All right? Now, imagine 100 Lamborghinis. So you can imagine that Allah guiding one person through you, calling a person to Islam, is better than the price of 100 Lamborghinis. Obviously, it's more than 100 Lamborghinis. But the point is, brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is highlighting to them that this is better than millions. So Ali knows that first I need to call them to Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if they choose to fight me, then we attack. That's when the attack happens. Right? So we invite them to Allah, and if they don't accept, then we fight them until they accept Islam. Fast forward, brothers and sisters in Islam, Ali and the Muslims were successful by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To the extent, brothers and sisters in Islam, that fortresses began to surrender. It wasn't a case that we finished destroying, destroying the security of this fortress and penetrated this fortress, which takes days, and then we manage to secure it. Now we go to the next one and we start again. And who knows whether it's going to be a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. What happened? Fortresses began to surrender. Right? You can imagine putting out the white flag. Now, this started happening, and the Jews of the northern part of Khaybar, so you can imagine how big Khaybar is, known as Fadak, they saw what's happening, so they too also gave in and they asked for a truce. Right? And they said, look, let's finish this and we will pay for our safety. Now, there's a fiqh lesson here, because the previous fortresses were opened by force. Unwatan, as they say in the Arabic language. يعني ما فتح عنوةً, whatever is opened by force, then the laws of Allah apply to how you distribute the spoils of the war. So they get into the fortress, they take the treasures, whatever is considered an asset in this fortress is taken, and it's distributed according to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. Right? At the beginning of the 10th juz. وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed at the beginning of the 10th juz the laws of how the spoils of war are distributed. But if a truce happens, meaning now these fortresses and its wealth comes into the hands of the Muslims through a surrender, not through a force, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was free to spend this wealth as he liked. Okay? So I just want to share with you this highlight from amongst the highlights. There's a fiqh jurisprudence highlights and highlight here. And subhanAllah, Khaybar is known for a lot of fiqh matters, Islamic jurisprudence rules and laws. Inshallah, I will share them with you as we go along. Or let me share them with you, inshallah, when we get through some of these highlights, inshallah. Okay. So this is something that happened. A truce happened, and then this wealth fell into the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he could use it as he liked. And this is where we see the whole economic situation of Medina and the whole financial status of the Muslim country, the Muslim city, the Muslim state improving greatly after Khaybar. And after this happened, an agreement was made. What was the agreement? The agreement was made that the Jews will be allowed to remain on the land which now belongs to the Muslims. However, for a percentage of their harvest, and this in fiqh is known as musaqat, right? Musaqat, and this fiqh benefits from this part of the story. So when you're studying Islam and you're studying the chapters relating to financial transactions, and you get to this chapter, the evidences there are from the Battle of Khaybar. Okay, so alhamdulillah, you've been introduced to it. So later on, when you study it, inshallah, you'll be familiar with it. Now the Muslims went with 1,600 men. And 200 to 300 horsemen, depending on the different narratives. And at the end of this battle, between 50 to 20 were martyred. Right? And in terms of the people of Khaybar, 93 Jewish fighters were killed. And as a result, those that were left behind, from those who were killed, were taken as slaves. And from them was Safiya bint Huyay, our mother. A wife from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wives, and a mother from the mothers of the believers. All right, so she was of Jewish origin, and she was taken as a slave, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam freed her and married her. And we spoke about this whole concept of slaves and the region at the time, and how Islam came and tweaked the process and encouraged the freeing of slaves. In fact, it made it part and parcel of the penalties that a person pays in case they violate some of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That to expiate, you have to free a slave. Inshallah, you can revise previous episodes for this discussion. So this is another important aspect from the expedition of Khaybar. Our mother, Safiya bint Huyay, radiallahu anha. Now, also, what happened at Khaybar? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was poisoned, and the Muslims that ate with him. How? The Jews there tried to kill him. Abu Hurairah radiallahu an, he reports in a narration that is in Sahih al-Bukhari, it's a report that is authentic beyond doubt, that the Jews of Khaybar, they slaughtered a sheep and they gifted it to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this sheep was filled with poison. And they found out that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam loved to eat the meat of the shoulder. So they put extra poison where the meat of the shoulder was. And the meat spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he ate it. And this was from the miracles. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam immediately stopped the people from eating it, but other people had eaten it. And as a result, the Muslims did pass away, brothers and sisters in Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam survived. But when we get to the events leading to how he passed away, he tells Aisha radiallahu anha that he still feels the difficulties that he felt from eating that piece of meat when he was at Khaybar. Subhanallah. So this is what they did. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gathered them, and he said to them, I'm going to ask you some questions and you should be truthful. They said, okay. He says, what happens if you lie? They said that then you will know. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, who is your father? And they lied. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam corrected them. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam could only correct them if he was taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said to them again, be truthful. And they said, yes, we will be truthful, because now we know that if we lie, you will know that we are lying. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked them another question. Who will be in the fire? They said, the Jews will be in the fire for a short while, then Allah will replace them with the Muslims. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to them that by Allah, this will not happen. And perhaps now you will be truthful when I ask you the third question. They said, okay. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, did you poison the sheep? And they said, yes. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, why did you poison the sheep? They said, we did it because if you are a liar, then we will be free from you. The poison will kill you and we'll be done with you. And if you are the Prophet of Allah, then the poison will not harm you. Subhanallah. Now, the books of Sirah report that it was a Jewish female who poisoned that shoulder. And she informed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that she did, and that she poisoned the shoulder of the animal more because she was informed that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam loved it. Now, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he states that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not punish her. But what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did is he practiced cupping, which in Arabic is known as hijama, right? Where you extract blood from the body through cupping. So this is what he did, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he asked for the others with him to practice it as well. And some of them, as I said, despite this, they passed away from that meal. Now, even though the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not pass away, I want to reiterate, brothers and sisters in Islam, this meal that he ate and this poisoning that he experienced lasted with him. He had ailments after that until finally Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that he returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you can imagine how many years this is, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away a few years after the expedition of Khaybar, right? Which we said was in the seventh year after Hijrah. Now, our time has come to an end, but very quickly, brothers and sisters in Islam, I promise to share with you some fiqh lessons. Let's go through them quickly. I've shared with you some, but there are others. This expedition, in terms of fiqh, and for those who study Islamic jurisprudence, is phenomenal. Why is it phenomenal? As I said, because mashallah, tabarakallah, there's so many fiqh rulings that have as its evidence something that happened during the Battle of Khaybar, or the expedition of Khaybar. From them is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbidding the meat of domesticated donkeys. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made this meat. Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him, but it was at this time where the meat of these animals became haram and forbidden. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade riba al-fadl. Riba al-fadl refers to interest that happens between two commodities that are the same, whereby one commodity is more in weight than the other during exchange, or more basically is based on weight. So for example, you have 2 kgs of old dates, and then you give it to someone because you want newer dates, and they give you in exchange 1 kg of newer dates. So 2 kgs of older dates for 1 kg of newer dates. This is riba al-fadl. This is interest, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade this. And this is not allowed. If it's 1 kg of older dates, it has to be for 1 kg of newer dates. It doesn't matter whether it's older or newer. What matters is, are there dates? There are dates, it has to be the same. The same applies to wheat. The same applies to barley. The same applies to salt. And the same applies to anything that is similar to these in terms of staple diets like rice in our day and age. Right? You cannot give 5 kgs of rice for 4 kgs of rice. It has to be 5 kgs of rice for 5 kgs of rice. And if you don't want it to be like that, then you need to sell the 5 kgs of rice that you have and get money, get cash for it, and then use the cash to buy the 4 kgs of rice. That's fine. But when you exchange the two things that are the same, it has to be in terms of what is considered to be ribawi wealth, meaning interest-based wealth. Like I said, dates, barley, wheat, salt, money, gold, silver, rice, and so on and so forth. The weight has to be the same. So during Khaybar, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade riba al-fadl. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri and Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhuma, they say a man employed by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Khaybar bought for him dates of a very fine quality. He brought them over to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, are all the dates of Khaybar this nice, like this? So the man replied and said, no, they're not all nice. They're not all like this. However, they exchanged a measure of weight of this kind of date, meaning of a poor quality of dates, for another measure of weight for a higher quality. And this is what I meant. 2 kgs of old dates for 1 kg of new dates. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not do so. Do not do so. Right? And he said that this is riba. And he said that when the exchange happens, they should be equal in weight. Alright, now this is discussed in the books of fiqh under financial transactions. So this is another one. So we spoke about the meat of donkeys being made haram during this expedition. Also, riba al-fadl was forbidden. Then al-musaqat. I spoke to you about al-musaqat, which is a person hiring another person to work on his land, but not for a fixed wage, but rather for a percentage of the crops which grow on the field. This was made permissible during the expedition of Khaybar. And this is used as precedence for other similar transactions today. And again, is studied in the books of transactions. Because generally when you hire someone, you hire them for a fixed wage, not for crops which will grow. Because crops which will grow is something not guaranteed. And if the person works and the crops don't grow, then this becomes a matter of dispute, because I put in the work and I didn't get any reward for the work that I put in because the crops didn't grow. So normally when you hire someone, you hire them for a fixed wage, where you hire them, they know the work they have to do and they know how much they're going to get in terms of the reward for the effort at the end of the month. But here you can see a different form being permitted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to crops, and this is called sharecropping or crop sharing, rather sharecropping, right? So please forgive me if I've mixed it up. It's that time of the day. Sharecropping, inshallah, it's called sharecropping. Crop sharing is different, because crop sharing could entail the sharing happening after the harvest. But sharecropping is an agreement that happens whereby you have to work on the land and you get a percentage of whatever grows, and this incentivizes the farmer to work well, because he wants a lot to grow, because the more that grows, he gets a bigger amount because he's getting a percentage at the end of the day, right? And a percentage could represent a lot and it could represent little depending on how much effort I put in. So al-musaqah, this was also a matter that was legislated during the expedition of, or because of the expedition of al-Khaybar. Also, mut'ah. Mut'ah became forbidden. Mut'ah became forbidden. And mut'ah is whereby you marry someone with an expiry stamp, expiry timestamp on that marriage. That you marry someone for the sake of 2 days or 5 days or a month or 2 months. This was forbidden. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade it. And the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu is very clear. And this is a matter that will be till the day of Qiyamah. It was forbidden until the day of Qiyamah. And it was not abrogated. Right? Unfortunately, today some people say they come and try and justify it through bringing discussions, weak discussions. Right? At the end of the day, this was the final ruling of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there's no evidence that it was lifted. So if you marry someone, you have to marry them a proper marriage, not a temporary marriage. Temporary marriages are forbidden in Islam. And this happened again as part of the expedition or because of the expedition of Al-Khaybar. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, the permissibility of eating horse meat. For in the hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu, he says that on Khaybar the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade donkey meat, but he made permissible eating horse meat. Now this could be because the wealth of the Muslims increased at that time, and sacrificing the horses to eat wouldn't create a problem, because remember, horses were an important part of life in the region. They were a means of transport. They were the most effective during warfare. Right, so you didn't want to have a case whereby the horses are being eaten and then you have nothing for transport and for other matters pertaining to war and so on and so forth. So later on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we see in the hadith of Jabir, he made permissible the eating of horse meat. Now this is the view of the majority of the scholars. A minority of scholars said that it's still disliked. Why? Because if you do so, then this will affect transport. Because horses are used for transport, it will affect the strength of the army, because horses are used in battles as well. So they said, whilst it's permissible, it's disliked. You should prefer to eat other meat as opposed to horse meat, and Allah knows best. Alright, brothers and sisters in Islam, we don't have time to go into our pit stop, our famous pit stop lessons, but I will share three final points, and then tomorrow inshallah we'll kick off with our lessons from the expedition of Al-Khaybar and then move on bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Very quickly, brothers and sisters in Islam, in this battle, as we discussed even during Uhud and other expeditions, women did participate. In fact, they were proactive. They came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said, "O Messenger of Allah, take us with you so we can act as nurses to the injured." Right? And also prepare the meals and be in the service of the soldiers. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took them, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also gifted them from the spoils of war. In fact, he gave one of them a necklace, radiallahu anha, and she kept it until she passed away, and she requested to be buried with it. Such was her memory of her time with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of that necklace that was part and parcel of the spoils after after Khaybar was opened. Also, what must be said is when Khaybar was opened, the Quraysh became isolated. Why? Because they were cozying up with the Jews of Khaybar. And that was finished now, number one. Number two, because like I said earlier, many of the tribes had their eye on Khaybar. What's going to happen to the Muslims? This looks like a battle that they're not going to win. It looks like they've bitten off more than they can chew. But subhanallah, the Muslims, they have control of Khaybar. So those Arabs now, they were more than comfortable entering into treaties with the Muslims, irrespective of the views of the Quraysh. And this slowly but surely over time isolated the Quraysh further and further and further. And you will see this when the opening of Mecca happened. Abu Sufyan had no choices. His choices were very limited. Even in terms of support that he could reach out to, because people had entered into treaties with the Muslims. They recognize the Muslims as a force in the religion, in the region, and them holding a religion that should be respected. So these are the final points that I leave you from today's episode, brothers and sisters in Islam. As I said, tomorrow inshallah when we return, we will kick off with the pit stop lessons that we can take from the expedition of Al-Khaybar, and then we'll move on inshallah swiftly into the next segment of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Honestly, I really appreciate you all staying tuned with me over the 19 days of Ramadan that have passed thus far. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserves us in his obedience so that we can continue to benefit each other moving on, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive our past, inspire our futures, accept what has passed from our month, and inspire us to be even more amazing with the last 10 of Ramadan that is about to enter upon us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our ending to Ramadan far stronger than our beginning. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. I love you all for the sake of Allah. And until tomorrow, inshaAllah, salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuhu.